In just a minute or two, we are going to do something that is beyond time. It's spiritual. It's beyond natural. And that is, we're going to be studying God's Word. And God's Word is alive. It's powerful. It has a way of just ministering to the hearts of those who are sincere in wanting to know Him. And I just want to encourage all of you to make the most of this time. Don't rely on me. I'm just a person. Make the most of the time that we have here by preparing your heart, even now, and your attitude and thinking that this is God's house. I am not here by chance, meaning you are not here by chance. You are here because an infinite God, the creator of heaven and earth, designed that on this day you would be here. Whatever the circumstances are that caused you to be here, you are here by God's design. And He loves you. And He wants to minister to your heart. And He does that through His Word. He'll educate you. He will bring conviction. He may challenge you. But either way, know that there is a God that loves you. As Jesus, our Savior, said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. And God wants to bless you not only in this life, but for all of eternity. And so we prepare our hearts, we expect the unexpected, and we are excited about what God has for us today. And so today I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be reading the first six verses together, and then we'll get into the message. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And Father, we thank you for your word that is holy and pure. And Lord, I pray that you would, through it, minister to our hearts in such a wonderful and profound way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I titled this message, The Forerunner and the Cry. The Forerunner and the Cry. And of course, the forerunner is a reference to John the Baptist. He was the one who came before Jesus came on the scene. And Jesus would come on the scene, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, around 6 months after John the Baptist starts his public ministry. He was a forerunner, but he also came with a message as the forerunner. He came to prepare the people for the coming of Messiah, the coming of Christ. And his cry was a cry of asking, encouraging, just calling people to prepare their way for the receiving of the Messiah through repentance, through repentance. We're going to go through the text, and then we'll draw a lot of different things out. But let's go back through it. We read through it. Let's go back through it and stopping and explaining several different things that are important. It tells us, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now we're going to get a little bit of a history lesson. How many of you liked history in school? I hated it. How many of you hated history? Yeah, all right. There's my hating history, brothers and sisters. Yeah. But I love all history that has to do with God. Amen. I've learned to love history, biblical history. Hopefully all of us will be able to be ministered to by this history lesson. But even more so, why it's important. We're going to see why Luke is writing these details down. So he starts with Tiberius Caesar. Now, Tiberius Caesar, he was the Roman emperor. And he was, at the time, you could say, if not one, the most powerful of world leaders at the time when John the Baptist started his public ministry. Near the end of his life, he was not a great man in the sense of morally. I think he might have struggled with dementia or something, but he got worse as he got older. As the Bible does say, the natural man grows more and more corrupt. Probably you realize that yourself. The nature, the sinful nature, doesn't get better with time. It gets more corrupt. Well, he started his reign at the age of 54, and it lasted till his death, which was about 23 years later. He died at the age of 77. And so it gives us who the emperor is over the nation of Israel and much beyond, but it gives us, that is, Luke gives us who this powerful political leader was. And not only him alone, it tells us that during his reign there was governors established, authorities over the Jews and even beyond. But in verse 1 it tells us how Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and I got some slides up here so you can get an idea. This is Israel, and you can get an idea of who was governing at the time and the regions of their rule, if you would. So there was Pontius Pilate. He was the governor over Judea, and you could see it, the rectangle there at the bottom. Then there was Herod. He was one of the Tetrarchs, which was means a ruler of a fourth of Galilee, and you could see where his reign was. And then his brother Philip, who was a Tetrarch of Iturea, and also the region of Trichonitis. And then there was Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, you could see where all of these different individuals reigned. Now, while Tiberius was appointed, or he rather appointed Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas and Philip inherited their positions from their father, Herod the Great. And so these were the political leaders over the Jewish people in Judea, Galilee, and also the surrounding regions. Then there's Lysanias, I don't know how to pronounce that, and forgive me if it sounded a little crooked. But he ruled in Abilene, which was north of Israel. And then he, that is Luke, first lets us know who was in power politically. And then he shifts to who are those in power religiously. And so he shifts his focus to religious leaders of Jesus's day. And in verse 2, it tells us, well, Ananias, or rather Annas and Caiaphas, were high priests, and they were high priests in Jerusalem. Now, Annas, he served as high priest, but he fell out of favor with the Roman government, and he was removed from his position as the official high priest, and he was removed from his position by the governor who was there before Pontius Pilate. His name was Valerius Gratus. Why he was removed, we really don't know, but chances are Annas was removed because he perhaps was a little old school and a little bit difficult to manage by the Roman government. And so instead, they put Caiaphas, who was perhaps younger. It was his son-in-law, and it was kept in the family, that is, those who ruled as religious leaders, as high priests. And maybe he was more easy to manipulate and control than Caiaphas, or rather than Annas, his stepfather. And so, even though that was the case, Annas, the high priest, still had a lot of influence, but it was more behind the scenes. And these men cared much more about their power than what was right, than morality and doing what was pleasing to God. And they did what they could to stay in good favor with the Roman authority. Now, both of these men, they played a major role in the death of Jesus, our Lord. Now, a question rises, why would Luke include all these details that perhaps bores many people? Are you bored yet?
No.
Praise God. And that is a good question to ask. Why would Luke write all these things down, name all these people by name? Well, what Luke is doing is Luke is establishing the historic reliability of the account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke, he's writing this gospel, and he wants to make sure, and he was writing to one Theophilus, one individual who was prominent, most likely a prominent leader at the time. But not only is he writing to Theophilus, in reality, the Holy Spirit gave Luke this task because Luke's gospel would be reaching the world over and over eventually. Could you imagine? Here, Luke wrote this in the first century, and you're hearing about it today in the 21st century. And so God, by his divine design, he wanted to make sure that Luke was very specific in identifying political and religious leaders in the establishments that were surrounding, if you would, the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, as well as the ministry of Jesus. And so he's not being vague, but he's being very deliberate. And with great specificity, Luke is tying the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus with real historical figures that can be verified for generations and ages to come. Luke wants you, he wants me, to know with great certainty that what he is recording in his gospel concerning the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God. And let me tell you, there's no getting rid of Jesus. There never will be. The world may try to mock Christ. The world may try to say that's a bunch of myths. There's no real Jesus, but there is a historical Jesus. The world may try to deceive all of us into not believing in Jesus, but the fact of the matter is that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and God loves us. And the demonstration of God's love was Jesus hanging on that cross. And Jesus is such a figure that the whole world, the calendar system, is based on who he is. One man has impacted the world that every day that you record the date, it's recording back to this one man, Jesus, who said he is the Son of God and has been identified by God himself on the day when he was baptized, when God said, "This is my beloved Son." He is the Savior of the world. He's your Savior. Do you know him? And he is easy to get to know. Now, Luke wants us to know the certainty of the things that he is sharing with us. It's rooted in history. You know, there are so many factual, historical, and verifiable events in the gospel. And our faith is a faith of truths that have been historically verified and continues to be verified. Because some people don't believe the Bible. They say, oh, that's just a book written by men. That's far, far from the truth. Just one example alone. There's so many different examples, but one example. Now I'm quoting from an article titled "The Pilate Stone in Israel's Caesarea by the Sea." And I quote, "Critics eager to dismiss the New Testament Gospels as imaginative, as fiction, along with their accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, were only too happy to point the lack of evidence for Pilate as support for their broader dismal," which means they would point to the lack of evidence for Pontius Pilate, but that was a small thing. The big thing was they're trying to discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they were too happy to point to the lack of evidence for Pilate until, guess when? How many of you like winter? Put your hands down. I'm only kidding. Until the summer. How many of you love summer? Hallelujah, yeah. If you like winter, that's okay. That's okay. You're crazy, but still okay. Until the summer of 1961, absolutely no archaeological evidence existed that would demonstrate that Pontius Pilate, a pivotal figure in the New Testament Gospels, ever really existed. But in June of 1961, while working in the Mediterranean seaside ruins of Caesarea Maritime, a team led by the Italian archaeologist Antonio Frovo found a sizable piece of limestone that bears the name of Pontius Pilate. The Latin inscription reads as follows, and you could see right here, "To the divine Augusti, this Tiberium, Pontius Pilate, prefect or governor of Judea, has dedicated this." Now, Augustus or Augusti, they used to deify emperors, and this is probably a stone that was put into some kind of building, some kind of official governmental building, or maybe even a temple. And it was dedicated to Tiberius, but the deity was often always included, that is the divine Augusti. And it's, of course, not true. There's only one deity. There's only one God and Lord and Savior of the world, and that is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three distinct persons of the Godhead. And God has been revealed to us through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son. But this discovery just shuts the mouths of the critics. And there have been between 100 to 200 different discoveries that validate the validity of the Bible, of the scriptures. And, you know, when I went to Israel, I went to Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee is there. I went to Jerusalem. I saw parts of the wall was on the Temple Mount area. You know, I see a lot of historical things that are still there that can be verified. You read in Scripture, they're still there. Very unlike, for example, the Book of Mormons. In the Book of Mormons, they record all of these events they say took place in America. And not a single one of them can be verified. And so it's just a book of lies. And that's what Satan does. He's the father of lies. And it's sad to think that people are deceived. It is. It's sad. But that's what Satan does. He's the greatest deceiver. He deceives people into believing error. And God's word is the truth that sets people free from error. And that's why it's so important to read the Bible. And maybe you're not much of a Bible reader, but I would encourage you to read the Bible. Start reading the Bible today for your own soul's sake. Because this is time. Let me ask you, how old are you today? You don't have to answer out loud. But depending on how old you are, you know, I'm over 50. I know that's hard to believe by looking at me. I look like I'm much younger, like 20. Yeah, that is laughable. But I'll tell you, time is flying. And some of you know that more than others. You realize how life just goes by so fast. Well, after this, time enters eternity. Time no longer exists. And the time to prepare to meet your God and to meet God is now, because then it'll be too late. And how do you get to know God? Well, by reading God's word. So I would encourage you, start with the Gospel of John. If you're not a Bible reader, start with the Gospel of John. You could start reading it today. Read a chapter a day. But I would encourage you to start reading the scriptures. Well, Luke does a great job giving us the political background and the religious background that can be verified. And he tells us that it was in this setting, this was the backdrop, this was the setting in which, verse 2, the word of God came to John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah. So these were some very, very dark times politically and spiritually. These were dark, dark days. And this is when God came and he spoke in dark days. And let me tell you, you might be in some dark days right now. You might be in a dark season in your life. Don't think because you're in a dark season that God can't meet you where you're at, because that's not true. God, the God of light, he is so wonderful in meeting people in the darkness of their lives if they will turn to him. And God has a way of coming in and turning on the light in our darkness. He did that for me when I was 19, 36 years ago. I was in a dark, dark place, and Christ met me there, not physically, but he, in his wonderful supernatural way, in a very natural way, revealed himself to me in a dark, dark place. His word came to me. I was in Dallas, Texas, in a little room, like 9 by 9, reading the Bible, and God spoke to me. And I got on my knees and I said, "Jesus, forgive me, I'm sorry." There was no condemnation, but there was conviction. "Forgive me, I'm sorry. I commit my life to you." I didn't even know how to pray, really. I just prayed from my heart. My life was changed. Amen. Jesus is alive, and he still saves souls, and he meets people in dark places. Maybe you're in a dark place. Cry out to God, and he will help you. Well, here the word of God came to Luke. I'm sorry, to John the Baptist. The word of God came to John the Baptist, as it said, in the wilderness. 30 years had passed since John's first mention in Luke chapter 1. I have to ask myself, well, Luke was mentioned in the first chapter, and 30 years later is when God calls Luke to public ministry. And this should be an encouragement to some of us who we might be young, or maybe we feel like God's going to use us someday for great things. And, you know, you're ready yesterday. Like, when God, are you going to use me to do great things? Well, God will if he's got a call on your life. But oftentimes, God takes time before he starts really using a person publicly. Not in all cases, but in many times. In many ways, you see that throughout biblical history. Here, John had a calling on his life, but it wouldn't be till 30 years later where that calling would become a public, powerful ministry. And mind you, it only lasted 6 months. 6 months. But nevertheless, God was a part of the, or John the Baptist was a part of the wonderful timeline that God had established to bring salvation through Jesus Christ to the world. And so you wonder, well, what was happening? What was happening in John's life all those years before his public ministry began? Well, if we go back to when the angel Gabriel announced to Zechariah, John's father, that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to be having a son, John, we get somewhat of an idea of what would be happening in the years of John's obscurity. The wilderness, remember, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. There's nothing wrong with seasons of wilderness, not when the Lord is with you. But the calling came while John was in the wilderness. And in Luke 1:15, it tells us, this was before John was even born, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord." And so in those years, there was a relationship that John was developing with God. He was getting to know God. And he would be developing a great relationship with God during those years of obscurity. And then it tells us, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He would live a life of abstinence from things, the pleasures of this world that people partake in. He would live a life where it's known as the vow of a Nazarite, which you could find out the details from Numbers 6. But he would live a life of abstinence, dedicating himself to God, learning how to live self-disciplined life. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. You know, the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but God's Spirit was still much at work throughout the time prior to the day of Pentecost. Not all believers received the Holy Spirit, but God would bless some individuals, and they would receive, or they would be filled with the Spirit. It was a calling, an anointing. And basically, you could understand it as being under the influence spirit. How many of you have been under the influence of alcohol before? Raise your hand. You sinners. No, I'm just kidding. Well, you know what it's like to be under the influence. And some even call it spirits, huh? Well, that's a negative thing, but in a spiritual sense, you know, under the influence of God's Spirit, that's when a person is being influenced and directed and to some degree controlled by the Spirit of God, because they surrender to God's Spirit. And so John, even from his youth, was cultivating a rich spiritual relationship with God and learning how to be influenced by God's Spirit and practicing self-discipline, waiting for the time that God would call him into public ministry, not going before the Lord, but being patient and growing in the Lord and waiting upon the Lord. And that might be a word for some of you here today. Maybe God's got a call on your life. Just be patient and grow with the Lord. Don't step out before the Lord. Just wait on the Lord, because that's where a lot of training takes place. And in verse 16, because you could look at, because I read verse 15, you could see that in a sense, there was about 30 years of preparation going on. And then in verse 16 of Luke 1, it tells us what he would eventually be doing. It gives us a little bit of insight into what he would be doing. As it says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, the forerunner of Christ. He would have a very instrumental ministry in getting people's hearts right to receive the Messiah, who would be coming about 6 months later. And then also in verse 80 of chapter 1, it tells us, so the child grew and became strong in the Lord, and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So for 30 years, John here, was living in a life of obscurity in the wilderness, unknown to man, but well known to God. And then after the 30 years, you could say in training and waiting on God's timing, the word of God came to John. And it came to John in that interesting place in the wilderness, in obscurity. Again, never look at a time of obscurity and wilderness, so to speak, in a negative light. Just present yourself to the Lord and trust that God is working all things according to his plan for your life. And that's what John was doing. And then John was released by God from obscurity to begin his public ministry as a forerunner of Jesus. And now we're introduced somewhat to a glimpse of John's ministry. And he had a ministry of, you could say, primarily three things. If you're a note taker, you could jot these down. Number one, John had a ministry of preaching. He was a preacher of the word. But there was also a ministry of prophecy. John was one who was fulfilling prophecies. And then also, he had a ministry of promise, if you would. He was one who came, being sent by God as a messenger, that God was fulfilling his promise to his people and to all of humanity, because God had promised since Genesis chapter 3 that he would be sending the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so it tells us in Luke 3:3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now John went preaching because he was sent by God. And certainly John did not go to fulfill John's desires and dreams, but as a servant, and that's what all of us are, we're servants who have put faith in Christ. We're servants of God, not to do our will, but to do his. And he went to fulfill God's will. God sent John to preach. John just didn't went. John was sent. And the preaching, it really was a cry. His preaching was a cry to the people. It was a cry for the people to repent. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means. That's not a word we use often today. And the cry of repentance, it certainly wasn't an external thing, a baptism of external ritual washings, which the religious system of the day was just filled with externals. Remember, Jesus said, "Rightly did the prophet Isaiah say of you, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." They were all about the show and the external. And John the Baptist, he was saying, hey, there needs to be a repentance of the heart. You know, his message, his preaching, I'm sure, was soul stirring. I would have loved to hear his preaching. Probably a preaching that would just cause people to feel so stirred up in their spirit and convicted, and cause them to think about their own personal walk with God, their relationship with God. Because everyone has one. Everyone has a relationship with God. It's either a right one or a wrong one, but everyone has one. And God certainly calls everyone to have a right relationship with him. His preaching, no doubt, was convicting. And it was a preaching that would challenge people, and in hopes that the listener would be moved to change his or her heart and turn from their sins in preparation for the Messiah that was coming, Jesus, that is, of course. And those that took the preaching to heart, those that their hearts were met when they heard the preaching of God's word through the preacher John the Baptist, and their hearts were convicted by the message, the outcome was going to John's baptism, and the baptism reflected of what really was going on in the heart. It was just an outward show of what was happening in the heart. Now, we talk about repentance. What is it? Some of us know full well what it is. Some of us may wonder, what is repentance? Well, the simplest way for me to remember what repentance is to turn around. To turn around. How many of you have ever driven down a wrong way, a street, and you went the wrong way, and then you quickly realize you were going the wrong way? How many? I've done that too. How many of you have gotten an accident by going the wrong way? Did a hand go up? Okay. And it's a scary feeling. I'm going the wrong way. So repentance would be realizing that you're going the wrong way as far as God is concerned, and then turning around and going the right way. I guess that's the simplest way to remember. It's you realize that the way you're living is not pleasing to God. And you hear God's message, God's truth. You hear about the gospel. You hear that you're a sinner in need of a savior. And you realize that you're not living right. At the core of who you are, your thought life is unholy. It can be perverted. Your attitude. Yeah. Some of you might even have a double life. The life you want people to think who you are, and then the real you, and it's not good. You come under conviction, and you realize that the way you're living is not right before God. And as a result of that, you say, God, forgive me. And you turn around and you seek to be pleasing to God. It also could be understood as a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction. And so he was a preacher, and he preached a message of repentance. Change your ways. Get ready, because God is coming. Christ is coming. The Messiah is coming. And then also his ministry was one that fulfilled prophecy, the second thing. As it tells us in verse 4 of Luke 3, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is John the Baptist. He was one crying in the wilderness. And what was he saying? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and high brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And so what John was doing, he was actually fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, he prophesied this about 700 years earlier. And here John the Baptist, without even really understanding, but he came to realize that this was his calling in life. But here he was fulfilling things that were written about him 700 years earlier. And Isaiah, he prophesied the message that John would be preaching. It was a message of reform. It was a message of hope. It was a message of humbling. And it was a message of transformation. Because God's word transforms life. When people couple God's word with faith, lives are changed. And so if you consider the message of reform, it was prepare the way for the Lord. That was the reform that John was preaching and calling people to a message of reform. He says, make his path straight. In other words, get ready for the coming of the Lord by removing anything that keeps or hinders you from the salvation that he brings and gives freely. There was that message of not only reform, but it was a message of hope. Every valley shall be filled. And that's poetic language, talking about those who are considered lowly in the world, the humble. And those that humble themselves and respond to the message that they heard being preached by John the Baptist shall be filled as they come to know the Messiah. And I'll tell you, I could tell you from my own personal life, you know, when I was 12, I started rebelling against authority, starting with my parents. How many of you did the same thing? Bunch of rebels. By the time I was 15, my parents couldn't control me. I was partying and just doing all the things that most young people do. And I thought that gaining freedom would be the greatest thing. I'd be so happy if I could just do what I want whenever I wanted. But I realized that really freedom is something you got to be responsible to. And if you're not careful, which I wasn't, it could get you into all kinds of bondage. That's where I found myself, in bondage. Bondage to drugs. I'd hurt so many people, all different kinds of relationships, inappropriate sexual relationships, hurting other people, hurting myself. Just doing things that were bringing a lot of brokenness to my own heart. And I got to a point of misery. I was just in such a lowly place, but as I was saying earlier, God met me there, and Jesus has satisfied every longing of the soul. I'm not in bondage anymore. Hallelujah. And many folks have experienced just that beautiful message of hope, that He certainly does fill the void of every heart that calls upon Him. Jesus does. It was a message of humbling, and every mountain and hill brought low. You know, all the self-righteous and prideful religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were considered like the mountains. They were brought low. All that religious system and on all the political system, if you think about it, you know, all those things are just brought low. And as far as the religious system, you know, that was all dealt with in 70 AD. God just wiped away, if you would, the corrupt system. And then, sadly, the nation suffered much because of willful rebellion, because it was only a small group of Jews that really believed in the Messiah compared to the totality of the nation itself. But God has a plan for them. But to spare us for time, we're not going to get into all those details. But it was a message of humbling the proud, and a message of transformation. As Isaiah said, "The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth." And that's what happens. You know, God in the Messiah, He makes the crooked straight and the rough smooth. Crooked, it symbolizes sin and corruption and evil, and rough, obstacles, hardships, challenges. That's what these things mean. And God takes broken lives. God takes people who are a mess and just hurting. And He has a way of straightening us out, the rebels and the hurting, and making things smooth. He blesses us with a good, wholesome life, those that put their trust in Him. As Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And you might ask, well, how do things become new for those that have put their trust in the Messiah, who believe the message that had been preached in days of old? Well, Ephesians, if you turn there, this is so beautiful. Ephesians chapter 2, right beginning in verse 1, this is how. Look at, it says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And there's only two sons, if you would. There's the sons of obedience and the sons of disobedience. And those that are not in Christ are sons and daughters of disobedience. And all of us were partakers of that fallen world, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, that is, those that don't believe in Christ, that haven't trusted Christ, still are. But remember, he says, "And you He made alive." We were dead in trespasses and sins, but when we turned to Christ, it tells us in verse 4, we were made alive, or in verse 1, we were made alive. But he continues in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And he puts in parentheses, "By grace you have been saved. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not something that we can earn by our good works. Those are lies of men. It's freely given to all who believe, and it's by the grace of God. And raised us, verse 6, up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Positionally, we've already been perfected in Christ. That in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace. Now he's talking about eternity. Of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, you could understand this to say that it's going to take all of eternity for God to show us how rich he is in kindness. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then check this out. Believer, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are masterpieces of God through Christ. And right now, God is using you to accomplish his will until that day that you're seated in heaven with him. And you might think to yourself, how is God using me? I don't see it. Well, he's using you. How many of you saw yourself age between yesterday and today? You did? I didn't see. I looked the same as I did yesterday. But if I look at a photo of 5 years ago, I say, oh my goodness, I've aged. If I see a photo of me from 10 years ago, I say, oh wow, I've really aged. Boy, and I'm not looking forward to what this is going to look like in the next 5 or 10 years. It's not going to be pretty. My point is that just like we don't see ourselves aging overnight, maybe even over weeks or even over months, but you look at a picture of 5 years ago and you say, wow, I could see some aging. Now, if you're in that time zone between like 20 and 30 or 30 and 40, you might not see much change. You guys are so lucky. No, I'm only kidding. But let me tell you, the worst is yet to come. In the same way, you might not see how God is using you from day to day. But if you look over the last 10 years, 15 years, Christian, God's been using you. And he's conforming you into the image of his son. God is working. And he is so good. You are a workmanship of Christ. Then the last thing, and then we'll close in another hour, the promise. And then the last verse here, verse 6, and let me rest your hearts. It won't be an hour. And all flesh, notice this, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh. Here, John was the forerunner of Jesus. He had a very specific ministry. We get to see a glimpse before we start seeing him minister, and it's got a powerful ministry. We're not going to get there, of course, today. But he was the forerunner of Jesus, the Savior of the world. John was one who started the preaching of the promise arrival. You could almost say that his preaching was what God used to ignite the fire that would eventually reach the world with the message of the gospel salvation of God found only in the Son of God, the Savior of the world. You know, and Paul confirms the promise, as it says in Luke 3:6, that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And Paul, he says this in Titus 2:11. You don't have to turn there. But Paul confirmed, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, Paul was very instrumental in bringing the gospel to the known world. And every generation is responsible to their generation to share the gospel. And the generation prior, the Bible tells us that one generation will tell the next generation about the gospel, about Jesus. We're living God's word. We're fulfilling God's word today, even as we're talking about salvation. Who has not known about the salvation of God? Here, this little sliver, we showed you just that little sliver, Israel. Here's a Messiah, a Jewish Messiah, yet his life has gone global. He's been the greatest influencer, and he's got more likes than anyone will ever have. And he continues to influence people throughout the world because of the wonderful good news of the message of salvation. Amen. And John, he was that forerunner. He was the forerunner, and he was the one who cried out to people to get ready. A forerunner is a person who urges others to prepare for the coming of someone important, and that cry is, turn around, prepare your heart, the Messiah is coming. That's what he was preaching. And we'll see in the days, in the weeks to come, people were coming by the droves. All kinds of people were coming to be baptized. And you've heard the phrase, history repeats itself. Well, I stand before you now as a forerunner, if you would, with a cry, turn around. Those of you who have not made a commitment to Christ, Christ is coming. Not the first time, but he's coming again the second time. He promised that he would come. He came the first time, and he is coming again. And today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn around. If you've heard his voice, turn around and prepare your hearts for the coming of Christ. And how do I do that? If you're sitting here today and the Spirit of God has convicted you and you know you're not a child of God, let me tell you, salvation is for you. Salvation is for all. God has called all to repentance, to turn to him. And a simple prayer from the heart, a simple prayer, the Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Confess Jesus as your Lord. Jesus, I confess you now as my Lord. Forgive me of my sins. I understand that you are the Savior of the world, and I am a sinner. I pray you forgive me. And I want to live my life for your purposes. I want to turn around a 180. I need you, God. You make a commitment to Christ and ask him for help. And he's so wonderful that he'll give you the helper, the Holy Spirit, who'll come and dwell right inside of you. When I was 18, I heard about Jesus, and it was just all so confusing to me. But it wasn't until I humbled myself before the Lord. I didn't understand everything, and I just cried out to Jesus. And I remember what I prayed. I didn't know how to pray, but I remember what I prayed. I remember saying, God, I want you to be real in my life. But I meant it with all my heart. And that day, the Lord saved my soul. And you may not know what to say, but if you from your heart cry out to the Lord and you confess that you're a sinner, I did that then. The Bible says again, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You need a Savior. Maybe you've walked away from the Lord. Maybe you're in a wilderness place. You need to return to the Lord. If you've heard his voice, don't harden your heart. Turn to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and for your word. We thank you for how you minister to our hearts, and you are so faithful in sending your son Jesus, the Savior of the world. I pray, God, that these words enriched us, encouraged us in the truth, strengthened us, convicted us. And for anyone here who does not know you personally, I pray for salvation, that they would receive the salvation that only you give by faith. And Lord, as we close the service in song, as the team just comes and minister to our hearts, we thank you that we can honor you with the fruit of our lips. We give you all glory and honor. We praise you and we thank you, Jesus, the Savior of the world. And it's in your precious and glorious name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Amen.